This last week, I was thinking perhaps I should mention on our website, forgingbonds.org, there's some a booklet that I took some information from last week on marriage that Sandy and I wrote. It's called Intimacy, God's Design for Marriage, Three Conversational Dates to Rediscover Intimacy in Your Marriage. We kind of really messed up on understanding the difference in our intimacy needs. And this is written in the form of a date to go on with your mate to talk about stuff because every couple is unique. It's on our website. Today I'm going to share some insights just happened in the providence of what we're covering. I wrote this 9-week men's study, Grace Transforms Sexuality, How Grace Changes a Man's Heart and His Battle with Lust. It's a 9-week group Bible study for men and young men. So that'd be on the website in case you had any interest in that. Well, in our series, Laws That Liberate, we come this morning to the 7th commandment and what Jesus had to say about it. Remember the context in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is one where Jesus is not disagreeing with the Old Testament, but rather with the rabbinic misunderstanding of it. They narrowed the Ten Commandments to specific outward, somewhat in some ways superficial, not in all ways, but outward acts. Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, remember, he's telling us what the Word really was saying. And he comes and tells us that, no, these Ten Commandments reflect 10 sort of foundational pillars of righteousness, of the right way to live, of living according to the way it's been designed. And Jesus broadens, in fact, the basic 7th commandment that we've come to, saying that it involves not just your outward actions, but your inner heart, as most of us know. But let's dig into that text and study that along with Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. They're printed for you in the bulletin. I'll read Matthew 5, verse 27 and following in the ESV translation. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, it's remarkable to me how relevant these words spoken 2,000 years ago are to October 16th, 2016, where the political discussion is about male locker rooms, where the talk is about using women for sexual gratification, and where every 71 seconds an internet search is made for pornography. It is a world in which we and our children need a lot of wisdom, wisdom way beyond mine, and a lot of grace. Both come from our God. Let's commit this time to him in prayer. Lord, how easy it is to miss the mark in our attitude towards sexual lust. At least in the male world where I live, it's so easy to be casual about lust. Yeah, I struggle with lust, doesn't every guy in this room? But Lord, your words or anything but casual here. On the other hand, surrendering to lust can drive so many of the men I work with into shame and isolation, fearing others, believing that you can't do anything but be repulsed by them. And they can't see the power of the gospel to help them through that sense of isolation and feeling ashamed. And so we ask that you now rivet our minds to what your word says, that we might discover the insights that you have there for us with regard to this battle. And we ask in your name, Jesus, knowing that your name is about a savior, a warrior who has come so that we might be delivered from both the condemnation and the power of sin, including sexual sin. Amen. This past Thursday evening, I spent some time on the website of Covenant Eyes, which is a Christian organization for internet filtering and accountability, and got some statistics, current up-to-date statistics, on the use of pornography around the world. At the present time, 68% of young men and 18% of young women view porn online at least once a week. 83% of young adult men and 47% of young adult women view porn at least 1 to 2 times per month. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. And that number among Christian women is gradually rising with the younger women. With regard to our teenagers, more than half of teen boys and nearly a third of teen girls see their first pornographic image before they turn 13. 9 out of 10 boys and 6 out of 10 girls are exposed to pornography before the age of 18. 35% of teen boys say that they have viewed pornography videos too many times to count. 35% of the boys in America. This is America. More than 7 out of 10 teens hide their online behavior from their parents in some way. A couple more statistics. 24% of smartphone owners admit to having pornographic material on their mobile phone. After an analysis of 400 million web searches, researchers concluded that 1 in 8 of all searches across the web are for pornographic content. After an analysis of more than 1 million hits to Google's mobile search sites, they've concluded that 1 in 5 searches on mobile devices are for pornography. Finally, the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers reports that 56% of divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. It's an epidemic. And as we were praying before this service, Jesus doesn't leave us alone to figure out how to respond to this epidemic. Let's dig into the Word, see what he says to us. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the Greek word for lust is epithumio, which is made of two words, thumos, which means intense desire, very intense desire to start with, and an epi intensifies that. So what this word means is very, very strong desire, strong, strong desire. In fact, a good way to define it is over desire is this word lust. It is also the same word that is translated into English as covet. So it's a very strong, an over desire. Now, interestingly, in verse 28, it's interesting to see how Jesus phrases this literally. He says, but I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman, and then the word is pros, which means toward. That word's in prosopon, which is your face. So it means toward. Everyone who looks at a woman toward lusting, with the intent of lusting. So the ESV translation, of course, is excellent here. Everyone who looks at a woman with the intent to lust, is the ESV translation, has already committed adultery with her. I can't think of a clearer description of what viewing porn is all about than the way Jesus stated this. Looking at pictures of women's bodies or couples with the intent of stirring up sexual desire. But of course, it doesn't have to be pictures. It can be a clothed woman, but the intent is stirring up that desire. Now, in verses 29 to 30, Jesus says, if your right eye leads you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. The right side of the body was very important in the Jewish culture. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Now, commentators are quick to tell us that Jesus doesn't want us to be taken literally here. And he doesn't, okay? He's using a literary device of that day called hyperbole. But somehow when I hear that, I feel like commentators are sort of minimizing the significance of what Jesus is saying here, minimizing the shock value. But the fact is that Jesus chose to use hyperbole to shock us for the shock value. And what is the reason? He gave us this graphic picture of self-mutilation to make a point. And that point was the power of sexual sin to destroy lives. Jesus uses this graphic portrait to shock us into seeing the cost of giving in to sexual lust. Peter, who would have been probably, unless he was sick that day, standing next to Jesus when he delivered this sermon later, wrote similarly, "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul," which the Greek word is also life. I think of the words of Joe Dallas, who teaches in the Everyman's Battle seminar. You should know by now, speaking to men struggling in this arena, you should know by now that sexual sin ravages everyone connected with it. If you're entertaining lust, you're dancing on a cliff. Take concrete action now while you can. And then he quotes James 1, "Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death." Jesus uses such a disturbing, stunning picture of physical dismemberment to say, that is better for you than what happens when you entertain sexual lust. And I might say there are broad principles of lust to be learned here, but we know, since it's along with adultery, that he's talking about a kind of lust, which is sexual lust. So with Jesus saying, this is just using the language to dramatically impress upon us the cost of surrendering, I wanted just to share with you a couple of principles from those who, in my circles, in the PCA, are specialists with regard to sexual brokenness, Harvest USA. They've written a couple booklets, What's Wrong with a Little Porn When You're Single, and then another one, What's Wrong with a Little Porn When You're Married. I want to just summarize three debits on the balance page, three costs of letting our minds go down this direction. Number one, it isolates you from your spouse, your current spouse, and it sabotages, for those who are now single, the future marital relationship if you're single. Let me read. The more you use pornography, the less you will attempt to relate to your spouse as God intended, because that involves effort and a willingness to care about someone else. In contrast, porn becomes the way you escape the endless stresses of life, especially the stresses that are part and parcel of marriage. Life in a fallen world is difficult. A good marriage not only lets you weather the storms, it helps you grow through them. But porn entices you with the false promise that you don't have to face these storms. Instead, it promises pleasure and escape. In porn, you will find women who are always faithful and daring, lonely, and anxious to be fulfilled by you, quite different from reality. In porn, you will find men who are thoughtful, romantic, willing to take on any challenges to have you, quite different from your husband. But porn, very simply, entices you into a world that doesn't exist. Your spouse, meanwhile, continues to occupy the real world, and the more you pull away into fantasy, the more he or she will feel abandoned by you. Your spouse may not know what's going on in the marriage. He or she may not realize that another lover is enticing you away, but your spouse will sense that while you are there in body, you are far away in your thoughts. What porn does, in other words, and what Jesus says, is that it causes tremendous trauma to the soul, but what causes that is that it separates the sexual experience from connection to a real human being, be that a male or a female. And it's just the opposite of God's intent, which is what's so ironic about there. As we saw last time, sex and marriage is given to erase human aloneness and to be one with a person who loves you with all of your scars and all of your failures anyway, and wants you and wants to be with you and wants to be one with you, to meet that aloneness that we all experience. Even that, we're going to look at it more, even having that vertical relationship with Christ as best we can, there's still this somewhat of a horizontal need. And so to use porn brings guilt and shame, which then put walls around us of isolation, and it also trains us to separate sexual pleasure from real involvement with a real messy marriage and a spouse of the opposite sex. So that's the first cost. The second cost of surrendering to lust and the use of pornography is that they both make us selfish and self-centered. The design of sexual intimacy in marriage is that by giving pleasure, you receive it. Using porn is about our own gratification. Repeated exposure to pornographic images deaden our heart and our capacity to self-givingly love. Like a computer virus, that has the ability to hide its presence from users while it systematically destroys the hard drive. Sexual sin dulls the conscience while it systematically ravages the heart. A deadened heart leads to boredom, emptiness, loneliness. It cools our passion for Christ and his purpose for our lives. This self-absorption of regular porn use then opposes love. It provides relief from living in the midst of messy relationships where learning to love is hard work and your relationships are not filled with pleasure every time you want it. Number three, surrendering to lust again puts you on the steep slope to sexual addiction. Nicholas Black, the author of one of these two books, What's Wrong with a Little Porn, writes, "With or without marriage, pornography can lead to sexual addiction. It is the visual equivalent of crystal meth, a powerful but destructive high that creates the craving for an even bigger high. Like drug use that starts out casually but escalates over time, lust becomes a desperate, compelling force that overrides all sanity. As with all addictions, no one starts out thinking he will become addicted to porn. But that is where it ends up for all too many men and women who once dabbled in cyber sex as a harmless recreational pastime. Jesus, he points out, said, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." One of the reasons why this particular idol, which Don has mentioned even today in the pastoral prayer, has such a hold on us is because idols that get a hold of our body and our physiology are just tougher to defeat than other idols. The University of California, Irvine, James McGough, has conducted research suggesting that the memories of experiences that occurred at times of emotional arousal, including sexual arousal, are difficult to erase. Dr. McGough's findings suggest that a person's memories of those arousing experiences get locked into the brain by the chemical epinephrine. Once there, the memories are difficult to forget. Thus, powerful sexual memories keep reappearing on our mind's memory screen, stimulating and arousing us. Every time someone indulges in lustful gratification by looking at those pictures, he takes a path down, takes a step down the path of destruction. He is like one of Pavlov's dogs, rewarded and his behavior reinforced. So that's the struggle, that's the tendency towards addiction. Well, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 is picked up and amplified by the Apostle Paul. So let's turn to the other text we want to dig into this morning in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We'll just look at verses 3 through 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So let's, again, dig into the text right at the beginning. God's will is for you to be holy. That word is the same as sanctification, the translation of the ESV, is the same as the word holy. Holy means set apart for special use. We, as followers of Christ, have been set apart for a special use. Our view of sexuality is not the view of the world, that this is just something for recreation. We are blessed to see the glorious design of God for sexuality in his word. We are called into the kingdom from the foundation of the world as God set his predestining love upon us and draws us to himself for a special purpose. And that purpose is, part of that is to show the world redeemed sexuality. What a great calling we have. So Paul's right in line with our overall purpose to be set apart, not like the world, but just seeing the glory and the goodness, as we said last time, of this wonderful thing that the world is so messing up. But it's a wonderful thing as designed. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, back to the same word, and in honor, controlling our body in holiness. The underlying principle for Christians is that it's in response to what God has done for us that we offer our body to him as a living sacrifice. Think of Romans 12:1. Romans, the first 11 chapters are full of the picture of the gospel of grace by faith, entered through faith alone. And then in 12:1, as Paul moves to the issue of how we live out our faith, he says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, looking back, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated, set apart, put on the altar to him, and acceptable by him. So we're to treat our bodies as holy and set apart and belonging as our offering to our God. But notice also the word honor. We're supposed to treat our bodies with holiness, but also with honor. Not sure all that that means, but I think about treating our bodies with honor. That means having a certain measure of self-respect. And what I think that means is we're to have too much self-respect to let those who make six-figure salaries and build commercials reach into my heart and my sexual stuff and grab a hold of it and make me running after what they want me to look at. I have to have the dignity to say, I'm not letting you do that to me. I'm looking away. Does that make sense to you? I'm not letting you impact what is so important and valuable and a treasure inside of me. Now, I don't do that as well as I should, but I need to have the self-respect to say, I'm not letting you put a hook in my nose and drag me down this pathway. Verse 5, as Paul continues, not in the passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Why does that come to Paul's mind when he's talking about battling lust? Let's look at maybe four ways that knowing God empowers this battle with lust. Because somehow that is a key, Paul says right in the text, to that power. First of all, knowing God means knowing that we are made for God, and as Don was saying, and he is the answer to our deepest longings. When Paul addresses the Christians at the church at Corinth who came from a very sexually immoral background, he didn't just say, stop it. He said, don't you know that you were made for God and he is the answer to your deepest longings? He looks beneath the sexual appetite that is driving the Corinthians to immorality and sees the hunger for intimacy. That human hunger, says Paul, is meant to be satisfied by God. That is why he says, you cannot say that your physical body, to the Corinthians, was made for sexual immorality. It was made for God. And God is the answer to your deepest longings. Since our sexual appetite is part of our yearning for intimacy, the best antidote to lust, at least the starting point, is to start, as Don mentioned, with satisfying our hearts in Christ himself. And that's a key to power over all kinds of lusts, not just sexual ones. To enjoy that close love relationship with Christ by which we enjoy him delighting in us and us delighting in him. John Piper says, one reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart more than you treasure sex or sugar. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. Plead with God for the satisfaction you don't have. Quote Psalm 90:14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. Then look at the most magnificent person in the universe until you see him the way he is. Only we who are redeemed in Christ are given the privilege of knowing God, not the Gentile, not the pagan that Paul is contrasting us with. We get to know God. Eternal life is knowing God and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ. So deep in that intimacy is an implication here, knowing that God wants us to enjoy him and walk closely with him. And if you deepen that intimacy, the pull of false intimacy upon our hearts will be lessened. The second way that knowing God helps us in our battle with resisting our sexual desires going the wrong direction is that if you know God, you know that God is light. And to walk with him means walking in the light. The Apostle John writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, Joe Dallas, he writes, sexual sin thrives in the dark. If you are caught in any sexual vice, one thing is certain, the secrecy surrounding your behavior is what strengthens its hold on you. However ashamed you may feel about admitting your problem to another person, the reality is this, you can't overcome this on your own. If you could, wouldn't you have done so by now? Our shame over our dark fantasies and our use of porn for self-gratification drive us into ourselves, exactly where Satan, the accuser of the brethren, wants us to be. But there's a spiritual principle involved here. So long as our failures regarding lust are kept in the darkness, darkness has power over us. Verse 7, look at it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses. It doesn't just mean we're forgiven. The power of lust is broken. Which is why Steve Gallagher, who has spent his whole life helping Christians battle lust, writes this. Being brutally honest with oneself is critical, but is only the beginning. One man who had been convicted for attempted rape but later struggled his way out of sexual addiction, said, if you don't want to get rid of the problem, confess it only to God. If you want to get rid of the problem, confess it to another person. And if you really want to get rid of the problem, keep yourself accountable. One of the reasons why Don and the session and I are so committed to helping men get connected is we want to get men connected so they're safe. And there's a bond there, there's humility there before they feel comfortable enough to be able to really lean on each other for battles in this area, because two-thirds of Christian men have these kind of battles. But it's not safe, it's not even healthy to share that with someone that hasn't proven his trust in a relationship where we haven't grown. And so I want to say to those of you men, and I'm realizing, look at the percentages of women involved in porn now, it's for women too. I want to say, please, if you're not getting connected, find a brother, pray for somebody to help you, and a sister. Be thinking about the importance of having someone that you can share this privately with, who will keep it confident, who will pray for you in your battle. In today's world, the stakes are too high. The battle is too fierce. The attacks are too frequent. The cost of defeat is too high for any Christian man or woman to be fighting those battles alone. So the second reason that knowing God, unlike the pagans, that helps us and give us power is we know that God is the God of light. And we've got to walk in light to have power to be transformed, to be in the image of Christ. Thirdly, knowing God means knowing he is worthy of our trust. So we can trust God to satisfy our sexual appetite in his own timing, in his own way, which is righteously. The problem is that when temptation to lust strikes, we want to satisfy it now and in my own way, regardless of the promptings of God's Spirit or his conscience or our conscience. But trusting ourselves, like worshiping an idol, is stupid. God wants our happiness and pleasure more than we do. I'm saying this to myself. You know, I say, that's so dumb. God wants me to be happy and satisfied more than I do. And my pathway always leads to destruction, and his pathway always leads to life. And so I've got to build into my spirit a trust that God wants in his timing and in his way to have those desires satisfied. So what does that mean practically? Just three thoughts. First, remember God's attitude towards sexual pleasure. And I spent some time last week talking about that. That's so important. But just to cite two of those verses, Proverbs 5:19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you. That's right in the Bible. Always may you ever be intoxicated. May you ever be drunk with her love. That's God's will for a married couple. We just get away from this dualism that God cares about spiritual things and he doesn't care about physical things. That is heresy. So God does want us to experience the best in his timing and in his way. First Corinthians 7:4-5, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. God, again, you see how important this part of life is to God. So remember, this is God we're asking, the one who thought this up and the one who delights in us coming together. Secondly, ask God. Just ask God to satisfy those sexual desires, whatever your situation is, if you're wrestling with that. If married, put an intoxicating love life on your prayer list and pray and just take it to God. If you're feeling deprived a little bit, then yeah, pray for the courage to talk a little bit with your spouse and work that through graciously. No, life just doesn't meet all of our needs the way we want them met. Work that through as two mature people, but talk about it. Have the courage to do that. If you're single, you know that God's will is not for you to burn with unfulfilled sexual passion, which Scripture says right in 1 Corinthians 7:9. So take the desire to be married to God in prayer. Do that. And then a couple practical things, though, about that. If you're single and feeling sexual desire, ask God to help you direct it into a righteous channel. Okay, now that's not easy, but ask God to be the one to see that your sexual needs are met in his way. Remember that your craving for sexual pleasure is often tied to other cravings in your heart. The thought that sexual release is the only way to quench that thirst is a lie. God can meet the root desire. We saw what that was. At one level, that's intimacy, connecting with other people. God can meet the root desire in another righteous way that satisfies that true hunger, but doesn't violate his word. So just be deliberate. I'm feeling this desire, God, and I don't want to sin. Help me. The third part of that is believe God's promise. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Believe he has provided an escape. Look for it. Now, having said all this from the scriptures, we still need to know that many of us, if not all of us, are probably going to get to our deathbed still struggling, battling with lust. That we are not going to be fully sanctified in this life. It's just that's our understanding of sin, total depravity. And that leads to the fourth reason, that knowing God gives us tremendous power in battling lust. Knowing God means knowing he is the God of all grace, which empowers us to always let failure drive us to Christ and not away from Christ. Let me say that again. It empowers us to always let failure drive us to Christ and never away from Christ. A story from my life. I was out on the West Coast talking with a men's ministry person, and he shared with me that he had a person in his congregation I'll call Peter. Peter had struggled with looking at pornography ever since he was 11 years old. He'd been battling it as a Christian. He tried everything, praying more, fasting more, getting married. Still, after 16, 17 years, the hold was growing on him. So he went off to a seminar on sexual purity. And he went with my friend, and they drove back afterwards. And this man, Peter, said to my friend, I know that I have to bring this sin into the light, or I'm never going to have power over it. But I'm so ashamed. I can't bear for my wife to know about this, and I especially can't bear for my daughters to know about this. And my friend, you know, put his arm around him and comforted him and said, look, we're all struggling. We're going to be there for you. It was the last conversation my friend had with Peter, because the next weekend, Peter committed suicide. And as a pastor, that breaks my heart, because he didn't understand the gospel. You know, the gospel is that my sins are way worse than this episode of lust, you know, shows. That they're much worse than that. But at the same time, I'm loved and delighted in and forgiven and accepted by God. They're both equally true. The shame of looking at this particular, having this particular kind of sin, is so powerful. And the only antidote to this kind of shame. And we're talking not talking about healthy conviction of sin. We're talking about a shame for those who are already forgiven in Christ, but they just can't believe that they really are righteous in God's eyes and that God really looks upon them with delight and not disgust. It's only the gospel of grace that is an antidote strong enough to overcome men's toxic shame over their sexual lust. It's the only motivation compelling enough to pick fallen men up when lust has bloodied them and sent them back into the arena to fight again. It's the only force potent enough to change the heart desires that lead us into sexual sin. And so we close with just the thought that we know that God is the God of all grace. We know that, as one counselor friend said, only those who know that God will love them, even if they don't get better, will ever get any better. We will never win any battles with lust if we don't know God's going to love us even when we fail. Listen to these familiar words, but one more time, in the context of struggling with our sexual stuff. But now a righteousness from God, not ourselves, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God that wraps around us and clothes us comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of God's view of sexuality, God's plan for sexuality, the glory of God. But we are justified freely by the grace, by His grace, through the redemption being bought back that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Praise God that we can finish a challenging talk about lust and how serious that is in Jesus' mind with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, how do we wrestle with keeping the balance here to not be casual about a part of our existence as human beings that is so powerful, that has such an ability to impact our lives and indeed those who are the closest to us, our spouses, our future spouses? We don't want to be casual, Lord. We want to hate sin. You tell us, abhor that which is evil because it's so destructive. And yet we need to go even deeper into the gospel that you enjoy us, you delight in us, that you've separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and that you really do see us as a glorious bride, glorious because we're in the wedding dress of Jesus Christ, His righteousness. And nothing that I looked at yesterday and nothing that I look at tomorrow is going to ever change that. Praise you, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, help us to leave this place with that balance of truth for this battle. Help us to step up and want to be, though we're going to fail, a picture in this fallen world of what you designed sexuality to be. We pray in your name. Amen.